Last week, we considered the fact that in the book of Acts, the witness of the apostles had a truly unique characteristic, a characteristic with which you and I cannot say we have. And that characteristic was that they had actually seen, touched, and listened to Jesus and his ministry when he was here. That was so important to them that when Judas fell, when he betrayed Christ and committed suicide, it was number one on Peter's agenda to find a replacement. And so we see in verse 21 of Acts 1 that Peter and the others are making that decision. Look what it says. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Well, you know the story. Two men are chosen, and one of those becomes the next apostle. You might wonder why he was chosen and why they didn't wait until Paul came along. Well, notice the characteristics that they mention in those verses. They wanted someone, verse 21, who had accompanied with them all the time that the Lord Jesus went out and in. Verse 22, beginning at the baptism of John, the Apostle Paul did not meet those qualifications. He was as one born out of time. Yes, he labored abundantly, more abundantly than they all, in a sense. But he had not accompanied with Jesus. He could not be that kind of witness. But they wanted a witness. And that's my point. That was my point last week. I hope most of us in this room have our electricity back. I've heard that even now some don't in the state of Maryland. Hang in there. But this morning we're going to go through and I'm going to give you kind of an introduction, a broader introduction to the book of Acts. So moving beyond just the fact that the apostles were witnesses in a unique way, of course, you and I are commanded to be witnesses as well. But what we carry with us as we witness is their witness. Our missionary message is the message that they took to the world. They said, we saw these things. We say, they saw those things. And here is their witness and their testimony, the word of God. And so last week we saw that the apostles' witness was valuable because it provided an accurate record of Jesus' words and works. That, of course, in Acts chapter 1, if you look at verses 1 and 2, Luke, in explaining what he did in the Gospel of Luke and what he continues to do, said that in verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, verse 1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both to do and teach. In the Gospels, we have a record of what the apostles saw Jesus do and say. But not only that, but the apostles' witness was valuable, I said last week, because it provides an accurate record of the resurrection. It says here in verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. And the Greek that is translated infallible proofs has to do with very logical, concrete evidence. It's evidently the strongest word possible for a proof, an evidence there. So their testimony provides an accurate record of the resurrection. But not only that, the third thing I mentioned last week is that it provides the missionary message, and I've already mentioned that. Now, the book of Acts. It's the second longest book in the New Testament. Did you know that there are 104 places mentioned in the book of Acts? There are 113 people mentioned in the book of Acts. There are 26 sermons or portions of sermons in the book of Acts. What can you and I possibly learn from Acts? One of my burdens in being your pastor is not just to preach through the Word of God or a book in the Bible, but to try to make it practical. I am sure many of you in this room have gone through the book of Acts, and I also know that it happened to be in the Sunday school curriculum for the kids recently, and I think Tim is also taught through the book of Acts recently. So maybe God just wants this church to learn the book of Acts. That's all I can figure. I really prayed about this series. This was a decision I made, oh boy, about a year ago, that we would go through this book, because I think it is important in the life of Faith Bible Church that we remind ourselves of what is in the book of Acts. So what goals should we have to make this practical? Have you ever stopped to think about that, that you should have goals when you go to church and you hear a series of sermons? You should have personal goals so that you can go away and be transformed and changed by a series of sermons. Well, I think our first goal should be of gathering information. That's pretty easy, isn't it? I already mentioned all the places and the people and the sermons in Acts. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. When it comes to information in the book of Acts, I'm about to dump a whole lot on you. So I'm hoping that you can stay awake for a little while till we get through this first point here, that one of our goals for going through Acts is that we should gather information. All right? First and foremost, perhaps, when it comes to information and a topic of information in the book of Acts, it should be the church, right? First thing that I want you to notice is there is a geographic expansion to the church. In chapter 2, verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem. This is where the first church began. You know that. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. I'm probably telling you what you already know. Certainly you remember what Jesus said, ye shall be my witnesses, he said. And then he listed off where they would be his witnesses. I want you to notice when it comes to information that that happened. There was a geographic expansion of the church. There was Jerusalem, and then there was a scattering into Judea and Samaria. And then finally, if you turn over to verse 13, when Paul and Barnabas were commissioned, on chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. Well, verse 3, they fasted, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. And then verse 4, they were sent forth by the Holy Ghost. They departed unto Cilicia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And they began their first missionary journey on the Isle of Cyprus. It was a hard time, so much so that John Mark gave up after that little adventure. However, it was the geographic expansion of the church. Now, we need to stop here for a second. Folks, these people had nothing. The earliest missionaries did not have electronic devices. They didn't even have printing presses. We have printing presses in our homes now. They're called computer printers. Probably many of you have laser printers. We have instantaneous communication devices. They had nothing. They had papyrus to write on with ink that didn't even have acid in it. You know, you could erase the ink that they used to write the Word of God on at the very beginning, the letters. Say, what's your point? The point is that when God is for you, who can be against you? Folks, as we look through the book of Acts and we see this information, it ought to touch your hearts because they had nothing, and yet the church expanded and expanded and expanded. Sometimes it's not having the right methods, the exact perfect programs. It's just having God and a pure heart and going out and doing God's work. That's what I would love to see here at Faith Bible Church this fall, and I know you would as well. So there was this geographic expansion. When it comes to the information about the church, I also want you to see the numeric expansion. I am going to have you flipping to a lot of verses in Acts this morning. Turn back to Acts 2, verse 41. You've read this before. Acts 2, 41. Then they that gladly received his word, Peter had just preached a sermon, they responded. They were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Imagine this, a sermon, and 3,000 people come, and you've got to organize those people. You've got to find out how to get this church up and running. 3,000. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Turn to chapter 9 and look at verse 31. Then had all the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. They were multiplied. It's important for us to see that there was incredible growth at the beginning. Now, of course, we would all love to see that kind of growth next Sunday, right? I mean, I preach a sermon, the Holy Ghost just comes down, the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people are saved. We all like that idea until we have to do the work that it entails to take care of that many people. Let me apply this to us just for a moment. You know, we often talk about church growth, and we have empty pews here this morning. Let me kind of, I don't want to say spin this, but make you look at this from a different perspective, in a good way, not a political way. Are you willing that if God wanted to fill every pew in here and slam pack this church full of people, are you really committed enough to do the follow-up and the work necessary to take care of those people? I mean, seriously, are you willing to do what it takes? I mean, if next week God decided to do that? Well, these, in the book of Acts, they had to. They had no choice. God blessed them abundantly, and there was much work to be done. And there had to be organization and effort and focus to get it done. Would you be willing to do that if God chose to do that here? And someone says, Dan, that will never happen. How do you know? Your God's too small if you think that way. My God is big enough to do that if he wants to. But are you willing if he wanted to? There was incredible numeric expansion. But not only do we learn about the geographic and numeric expansion of the church, but we also learn about the church's priorities. Did you know they had priorities? Look at chapter 2, verse 42. Basically, what we're doing is we're starting at the beginning of Acts and just taking a few texts into Acts, venturing into it a few chapters, then we're coming back for the next point and then venturing back out. So I'm trying to keep it as simple as possible. Acts 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. They had goals. There were things that they typically did when they met together. Right from the beginning, the apostles' doctrine was important. Right from the beginning, fellowship was vital. Right from the beginning, there was this, the Lord's table and eating together and praying. You know, prayer is an incredible theme in the book of Acts. The Greek verb for prayer is used 16 times in the book of Acts, from chapter 1 all the way through to the end. The Greek noun for prayer is used 12 times in the book of Acts. you have all along, whether it's a missionary journey or someone who's in jail that needs to be prayed out of jail if possible, there's prayer and prayer and prayer and prayer all the way through the book of Acts. It's part of the information that we can glean. It's one of their priorities. Not only do we learn about the priorities of what they did together, but we also learn about the different offices in the New Testament. Turn to chapter 6. Look at verses 3 and 4. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. What was the situation? Well, there were widows that were being neglected. There was a lack of organizational structure. There was, in a word, if you look at verse 1, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring because there was neglect. Certain widows were not being taken care of. That neglect necessitated organization. The deacons, the deacon group was created. There were godly men who took over the administration of that program. Incidentally, there was a great deal of oversight the first deacons had to organize. It was not simply delivering the food. They were in charge of that ministry. So evidently there is a little bit of organizational overlap between the elder and deacon position. But we can learn about this from the book of Acts. Now, what about problems? Do you think these people ever struggled? You know, I was reading last week and a guy was talking about the early church. And he was kind of responding to Christians who said, boy, if we just had churches like they had at the beginning, then everything would be okay. If we could just be like that. And the author was saying, now, wait a minute. You want to be like the church at Corinth? Carnal, divisive? You want to be like the church in Thessalonica? I mean, there are guys there that were so lazy they weren't working because they had this eschatological misunderstanding. They were in disarray. You want to be like the churches in Galatia? They had forsaken the gospel. I mean, which church do you want to be like? And I say that only to bring the point to you that these folks had struggles. Yes, they had church splits. They really didn't argue over carpet because carpet hadn't been invented yet. But there were other things to argue over. There were other issues that came up. There were problems. If you turn to chapter 4 and just look at verse 1, you see one of the problems they faced almost from the beginning, the problem of false teachers. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. I'm sorry, this isn't false teachers. This is simply persecution, the problem of persecution, Jewish opposition. Verse 2, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. I mean, they were out there, they were doing evangelism, and they made some people mad. The Jewish leaders did not want that to continue, and so they came and they put a stop to it. Now, I don't want to cry wolf. But definitely in America right now, there is a tightening that's coming down on Christians. We are having our civil liberties eroded. Found out this week, I believe it's in the state of Washington, the voters tried to put on a ballot a measure to protect marriage and the sanctity of marriage as one woman and one wife. I'm not sure of the exact wording. They had, I believe, over 150,000 signatures or so in order to do that. They succeeded. It was on the ballot, but the people voted it down. There are two pro-homosexual groups that are petitioning in court to have all the names of the people that signed that released to the public, put into a database on the web. In that same article, folks, they summarized a number of death threats. They took all the obscenity and the profanity out of it, but they had a summary of the death threats that the Christians and others associated with that petition had already received. This is America right now. And you and I are going to want to find out how the earliest Christians dealt with persecution. That's part of the information that's going to be important to us. Not only was there Jewish opposition, but if you look at chapter 5, 1 to 10, in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, there was false spirituality. You know the story, verse 1, a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. They sold it, and that was fine. And they kept back some of the money, and that was fine too. But when they went and put the money before the apostles, they puffed themselves up, and they acted like that was all the money from their possession. They lied to the apostles. That is a false spirituality. It's akin to you and I walking into this building and we have our nice leather Bibles and our nice starchy suits. And the reality is we're like tombs, whitewashed on the outside, but inside are dead men's bones. Familiar with that metaphor from the Gospels? False spirituality evidently was a problem from the very beginning. I already mentioned chapter 6, verse 1, there was neglected ministries due to growth. Whenever there's always going to be neglect and a need for organization. Chapter 13, verses 6 to 11, it always fascinates me that on the first missionary journey on the island of Cyprus, the very first opposition they encounter is occultic in nature. There is this guy Bar-Jesus, and there is this evidently a group of wizards. But there's the head honcho there, and Paul wants to witness to him, and he wants to hear it. But these men stand up, and they oppose Paul. And so Paul, I don't know what you would call it, curses the wizard, and the guy can't see. The power of God comes upon him, and he's blind, and he's creeping around trying to feel out what's going on. That was opposition, occultics. Or occultist opposition. Now, we don't have necessarily... let me back up here a second. I do not believe that the New Testament teaches that if a witch doctor puts a hex on me as I stand here, I do not believe that will have any effect whatsoever. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. However, when you start taking money away from people that make money off the occult, they will resist you. When you erode their power and authority and you come in and say, this is the truth, and everybody wants to know that truth, they get upset. Paula and I were walking through Arundel Mills Friday night. We walked by this little counter, and there is this psychic lady. She has her little picture and her trees and nice, lovely little setting to sit there and have your palm read. I said to Paula, should we go and just tell her what her future is? We know what her future is. But if we were in some way to upset a group of such people, there would be resistance. It's fascinating that there was with the Apostle Paul. So there was occultist resistance. And then I already mentioned at the beginning, but I gave you the wrong passage. If you turn to chapter 15, verse 1, there is the problem of false teaching. Chapter 15, verse 1, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Of course, at the first Jerusalem meeting, all the leaders gather together and they decide what to do with the law of Moses when it comes to Gentile believers. But this is the very first type of a false teacher who was going out and hurting God's people. Paul described them as wolves who would come in. They would actually come out of the flock and they would show themselves to be wolves and they would devour the people of God. Do we have false teaching today? Just look on the internet at all the false junk that all goes under the name of religion and Christianity. Go scour the churches in the land and find out how much false teaching is there. There's also times of persecution, chapter 8, verse 1, and times of rest, chapter 9, verse 31. And I've already read both of those verses. When it comes to information and the church, we can also learn about the methods and the habits of the first missionaries. Peter, really, I mean, he was a missionary. He didn't travel as extensively as Paul, but he was. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, he did preach, in effect, a missionary sermon. Philip and Paul and Barnabas and Silas, we can learn from their sermons. Remember how many I mentioned there are in the book of Acts? We can learn from the methods they used. And then there's this, and I like this one. We can learn about the weaknesses of the first Christians. Information about people. I already mentioned John Mark in the Isle of Cyprus. He gave up. Have you ever given up anything? Have you ever given up on God? But he did come back. And eventually he was profitable to Paul and to the ministry. Paul and Barnabas argued. Imagine this. Two godly men, powerfully, you know, walk in the Spirit missionaries, and they're arguing, and so much so that they have to divide and go off, and they form two missionary teams. How could they possibly be effective after that? They were. What lessons can we learn from that information? Of course, there is the whole story of Cornelius and his response to Peter. And I love the scene where Peter is on the roof of Simon the Tanner's house, and he's hungry. So he's up there waiting for the food to be served, and the Lord decides to serve him some food in the form of a vision of animals to show Peter that he can go and minister to the Gentiles. That brings me then to this, and I'm almost done with this type of information. Hang in there. There's information about God. The Holy Spirit, over and over again, is said in the book of Acts to do things, to initiate things. Did you catch that when we read about Paul and Barnabas going out and how it was the Holy Spirit who initiated that and the men prayed and laid hands on them? They are in the midst of a journey elsewhere and the Holy Spirit doesn't allow them to go somewhere and they have to go somewhere else. The Holy Spirit is behind the scenes moving. And of course, God. Someone has said that there are three unseen people involved all throughout the pages of Acts. God the Father, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the devil, who's behind all this opposition to the gospel. So what do we do with this information? Well, what we do is we try to be very practical with it. Let me give you some practical summaries of how one preacher used that kind of information. He preached a sermon on how to handle persecution. How should we handle it? He laid out some points. He preached a sermon on the early church pattern for evangelism. Now, did they have a method? I think they did. He preached a sermon on marks of an effective personal ministry. Those are the kinds of ways that a pastor can try to make this practical. I ask you, now think about this. The early church had priorities. Shouldn't those priorities influence our priorities at Faith Bible Church? The early church used the office of elder and deacon in a certain way. Shouldn't Faith Bible Church use the office of elder and deacon in the same way? Can we learn lessons from the mistakes and sins of the first Christians? Again, the sermons that they preach, there are lessons to learn. Here's what one man said about what missionaries could learn from the book of Acts. Acts is a missionary manual. The motives, methods, and means are all described in the course of this book. There is a lot of information in the book of Acts. So I dumped some of it on you. Are you hanging in there all right? You still breathing? All right, now let's try to get this a little more practical for us today. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. It's not good enough to know the facts if we don't do something with them. So I think when it comes to the second goal we should have as we go through the book of Acts, not just information, but we should also seek inspiration and motivation. If all I do when you come in this room on Sunday morning is spout facts and figures and data, Not only will you go to sleep, but you'll leave, and you might even pay attention and have your head crammed full, but it will be useless to you if we don't use it, if it doesn't inspire you and motivate you to do something. That's where Hebrews 12:1 comes in. I think, for sure, Hebrews 12:1 can apply to the stories in the book of Acts, as well as the Old Testament stories in the Hall of Faith. Let's just read this. Wherefore, seeing we also are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. I like that song Susan sang, consider him. That's certainly what verse 2 is referring to. In Hebrews 11 and 12, we have the stories of these great men in the Old Testament who did so many amazing things, whether they were Daniel or Samson or Moses or Abraham. In the New Testament book of Acts, the history of the early church, we have a bridge between the Gospels and the Epistles, between the stories of Christ and the doctrines of Christ that are laid down. And that bridge, on that bridge have walked mighty servants of the Lord. They are witnesses just as those people are in the Old Testament to God and saving faith in God. And you and I can be inspired and motivated by this. We are surrounded by all the witnesses in the book of Acts. What they did. Peter looked at the high priest. He looked right at the high priest and said, you, in essence, you are the murderer of the Son of God. He did that by faith. Paul stood before kings and probably Caesar. He stood before the greatest men of the land and testified with the power of the Holy Spirit to the reality of the resurrection of Christ. The apostles saw thousands saved. Peter and Paul and others spent time in jail. Paul suffered a day and a night in the deep. John Mark gave up. Then he came back. And all of these things they accomplished through faith. So when it comes to our inspiration and motivation, can I just give you quickly three things that Acts can do for you? First, let Acts help you. Let Acts, as we go through the series in Acts, let this book help you to get rid of unnecessary weight. If you look again at chapter 12, verse 1, let us lay aside every weight. I mean, there is the witness. We're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. So how are we going to respond to this witness of Acts? Let it remove the unnecessary weight in your life. What does that mean? A diet program? Yes, finally, a biblical diet program that will work. I can see all the pencils been going right now. You know, I would definitely be writing too. Of course not, you know. Let me tell you a parable. One that I made up. It's about three brothers who go to the park. They go to Yosemite. They go out there and they decide to go camping. So they have an old Volkswagen Beetle. One of them drives that, and the other two have this old Volkswagen van. They painted it with all these colors. It looks ridiculous, but it's their work of art. So they go out there and they decide to camp in a particular area, the safest area they know of. They've been there a couple times. And the day gets off to a beautiful start, and they say, you know, let's go for a hike. And so they go, yeah, all right, this is why we came. This will be exciting. So the first guy, he gets his backpack out, and he decides that it's going to be hot. He knows that. So he puts plenty of water in there, just enough to get him there and back. He also knows that it can be a dangerous area, so he did swing by Walmart before they got there, and they got Bear Begone. It's a nice little spray that's in a can. You can buy this. I'm not making it up. I don't think it's called Bear Begone, but there it is. He has that in his backpack. And knowing that he's going to need a lot of protein, he's packed away a couple of energy bars, 5 or 6. He's in good shape, so he figures some water, energy bars, protection from bears, that's what he needs. He has that in his backpack, and he waits for the other guys. Second guy, is a photographer, awesome. awesome photographer. He's got his digital camera, a number of different lenses that he's going to use. He saved up and he bought a water-resistant digital camera. He couldn't afford the waterproof because that was a diving camera. It was really a lot of money, but he got a water-resistant camera. Real proud of it. He's got that. Got plenty of memory cards or memory sticks or whatever it is they have in those things now. They're always constantly changing. He has that. He's got his water. Doesn't like energy bars. Put four apples in his backpack. Third guy, smart, intelligent, master's degree, knows plants, knows animals, but there's a problem for him. In the woods, there's no internet connection. His iPhone won't work. He loves plants and animals. He's not going to be able to use Wikipedia. He's not going to be able to Google after taking a picture of a frog. He's not going to be able to identify it through his iPhone. So, Encyclopedia Britannica, the whole set, he has it in his little van. He decides that based on the names of the known animals, the volumes that he's going to put in his backpack, so he puts about six volumes in there. Not only that, but he's a meat eater, but he's not a hunter. Chicken is what he likes. So he was able to gather from the local store two rotisserie chickens, fully, you know, gravy, the whole nine yards. He just can't wait to eat it, but he has them whole, and he puts those in his backpack. But he realizes that he's going to need something to drink. He hates water, so he threw a six-pack of Gatorade in his backpack. Now, you know the point I'm trying to make. And you've heard this illustration probably 100 times from preachers. Folks, are you doing it? Are there things in your life right now that aren't sins but are weights? You would never go take a hike in a park with your backpack full of encyclopedias, but right now you could be sitting there and your life is so weighted down with unnecessary encumbrances that you can hardly move spiritually. Just don't realize it. Now, I can't see into your heart, and this is kind of a personal decision between you and the Lord, but I would advise, as we go through the book of Acts, that you look at the examples of these folks and you say, do I have enough off of me that I could do that if I wanted to? Have I entangled myself? Well, I don't want to use that word because that's for the next point, but have I so weighted down my life that if God asked me to do something really cool, I couldn't even do it because I've just all weighted down with things? That's a good question. I hope so much that you'll be inspired and motivated to ask yourself that. And that brings me to the second one. You should let Acts help you to see the true nature of sin. Look at verse 1 again. And the sin, it says, which doth so easily beset us. This idea of easily beset has to do with being entangled by sin. That's my point. You and I, we look at sin and we think we can do it and get away with it. At least that's what our flesh thinks. And we have to guard ourselves from thinking that. But we think that we can kind of walk right through that mud and we won't get it on our shoes. We can do this and we can do that and we'll be fine. You need to let Acts show you that there's a consequence to sin. It does entangle. The true nature of sin is that when you get into it, you might not even get out of it. You might do something that affects you the rest of your life. What happened to Ananias and Sapphira? Thank the Lord that as far as I know, he doesn't still do that, but they were an example to us about how serious God takes sin. It has consequence. You could be here this morning as a young person and you think you're going to be the exception. You think you can do it and it's not going to get you. That is a lie. It does entangle us. That is the point here. It does easily beset us. As we go through Acts, you will see how serious sin is. And you will hear over and over again the preachers of the gospel call people to repentance. Repent, they say, over and over again. We have to deal with it, folks. You've heard the expression that sin will cost you more than you want to pay. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. It will hurt you more than you can ever imagine. A Puritan writer has said, there's more harm in one drop of sin than in an ocean full of affliction. You say, what does that mean? Well, the affliction has to do with personal trials, health issues, financial problems, the regular trials of life. There's more harm in one drop of sin than in an ocean full of that other stuff. Do you believe that? Or are you here this morning toying with that drop? And it is the poison that could potentially ruin your life. Folks, we have a whole cloud of witnesses in the book of Acts. We have examples. We have truth to follow. That brings me then to the final point from chapter 1 here. We should also, when it comes to the book of Acts, we should let it slow us down. We should let Acts slow down our pace and remove our short-sightedness. Look at verse 1 again. Let us run with what? Endurance, patience, the race that is what? Set before us. Now, there seems the implication here is that this is not a sprint. This is an endurance race. It requires patience. It is laid before us. And there are those times in your Christian life when you look at your life, whether you're, you know, maybe you're at the end or at the beginning, but you have this sense that there are still miles to go before you sleep. And what that means is, yes, there has to be the weight that we set down and the sin that we get off of us so it doesn't entangle us, and thus we can run faster, but we must not forget that it is a long-distance run, and you have to pace yourself. When we look through the book of Acts, we will see a method, places that they go. I will try to piece together how long it took for them to get from one place to another, what the city might have looked like during their lifetime. Many of these cities are dug up, and archaeologists have studied them pretty closely. I'll see if I can bring some of that information to you. But surely all of us can understand that when it came to three missionary journeys and then the final journey to Rome, Paul was running an endurance race. And you and I are too, and we ought to let Acts teach us that. If we get through Acts, and you've allowed it to teach you all these things in your life, folks, you won't be the same person that you were when you started. Your life will be transformed. But you have to be willing to do these things. Yes, Acts has a whole lot of information, but it's got to. Folks, we have to let it motivate us and inspire us. And if we do, and if we do look unto Christ and we're about to transition into the Lord's table where we truly consider Him, your life's just not going to be the same. Let's go to Him right now in prayer.